We're turning tonight to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I've entitled this message tonight, Understanding the Ministry. Let's read beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. And he put forth a parable to them which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and maimed and lame and blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we understand from your word that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. I pray that you would help us tonight, Father, to understand the tremendous importance of the message that you have here before us in this chapter, that we might be ministers, Lord, that will bring honor and glory to him who is worthy, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Understanding the ministry. You know, a person can live many years going to church, studying the Bible, and be amazed after many years at how little is understood about the things that we've heard about so often. It's very possible to go to church for many years thinking that you basically understand the message of the cross of Calvary, when you might understand precious little about the implications of the message. The Bible teaches us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible teaches that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as we see the day approaching. Not just for fellowship, but because of the desperate ignorance that characterizes all of us concerning the message of this book. Folks, the cross of Calvary is not just a simple event that took place years ago that, if we believe, happened, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and so forth, that's pretty much it. And then you just await living as obedient as you can till the Lord comes to take you to heaven. I think that the Lord leaves us here on this earth to study every day the depths of the meaning of the cross of Calvary, the depths of the words grace and mercy. And I hope tonight as we gather here, some things will be said that will help us in this regard to understand a little better the implications of the cross of Calvary and the ministry. The ultimate example of how to live in this world is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the greatest example of being in the ministry that we have in Scripture. A lot of people think of the ministry as being the person behind the pulpit, or the person that either has a license to preach or is ordained and so forth, and these are ministers. This is so far from the truth. We've learned over the years that there's no such thing in the teaching of Scripture of the full-time ministry as compared to what many think of as part-time ministry, where you do certain things that people automatically think of as the ministry, but then we do other things. And so some people think of that as part-time ministry. That's not true. We're all, once we get saved, in the full-time ministry, all of us. Every member of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, it talks about the body of Christ, and it talks about the comely members of the body and the the less noticeable members of the body, the uncomely parts. And the whole purpose of that passage is to teach us that every part is tremendously important. It has a role that cannot be fulfilled by any other part of the body. And when that part that is maybe not that noticeable is missing, boy, I'm telling you, it cripples the entire body. And all of a sudden you discover the tremendous importance of the role of that individual. And this is true of every one of us. It's true of those whose job or vocation in life is that of being an electrician or a bricklayer or a truck driver or a plumber or whatever. Every person that is a part of this church is in the ministry, is in the full-time ministry if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But we need a better understanding of what that means. And that's why the title of this message is Understanding the Ministry. The Lord teaches us here some things that will help us to understand what He wants in us. One of the things that we learn in this passage is the selfless example of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life. His selflessness. I had a message here some years ago talking about the attributes of the Trinity. And we looked at a number of verses in the Bible that teach the selflessness of the Father and the selflessness of the Son and the selflessness of the Holy Spirit. And when we come to know the Lord and when we receive His life, then this of necessity is going to be one of our attributes or characteristics is our selflessness. And we see that in the Lord's ministry. He didn't come to do His own will. He didn't live a duplicitous life where He had His agenda and He was aware of what the Father wanted Him to do, and so He was part of the time doing His thing and part of the time serving the Father. You don't find that. There was no duplicity in the Lord at all. He was completely selfless. And He came to do His Father's will. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we need that same mentality, each one of us individually, as we think about the very soon coming of the Lord Jesus. It's so important that we understand these things in advance of our seeing Him. Another thing that we see in the example of the Lord in His ministry was His humility. The humility of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass as He went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched Him." Well, as you read on down into this passage, you discover that the Lord was bidden to come to this Pharisee's house. Doesn't say so in the first verse. But if you'll look with me at verse 12, it says, "Then said He also to him that bade Him." This is referring back to the first verse. "And then the Lord gave a parable," beginning at verse 7, "about this." About being bidden to come into someone's house. And we read in verse 7, "And He put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when He marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, we're not told anything about what the Lord did when he was bidden in this man's house. But I can tell you by what the Lord Jesus said here, and not be wrong about it, that when he came into that house, he didn't go in there and take the highest seat. He took the lowest seat. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest examples of humility to be found in the Bible. And we ought to be the same way. We ought to be that way in our relationship to one another. We shouldn't assume some status in our own mind that is higher than it ought to be. We ought to every day put ourselves in remembrance of the truth concerning ourselves. We do not deserve the honor even of those that are the closest to us. We don't deserve it. And we should be very careful in our presenting of ourselves to the people of this world and even among ourselves, how we come across, that this characteristic be characteristic of us that we see here of the Lord Jesus. Another thing that we see concerning the Lord in our efforts to understand the ministry better is how in his selflessness he was always looking outward with a caring mind and heart for the needs of the people around him. Caring for other people is not a natural thing. It's very unnatural. Most of us do not care about the people that are really needy. We care more about our friends and the people that are well off. You know, the people that in our relationship with them, we get something out of it. We get something out of it for ourselves. In other words, our relationships, our human relationships with people is to a great extent self-serving. It's our nature, and it's a very subtle thing, and you'll not realize that it's true. And you can go many years gathering around you your favorite friends and doing all of these kinds of things and pass over the less comely or the people that are going through problems and really need to be ministered to. It's a struggle to do these things because it's contrary to our nature to think that way. But the Lord thought that way. Do we think that way? Do we get up every day and think about the people around us that have needs and are we thinking about practical ways that we might minister to these people, help these people? Especially when it comes to being inconvenienced. You know, when the phone rings late at night, when our normal course of things is interrupted and we become agitated or aggravated because somebody has come along and is being so thoughtless concerning who we are and so forth. The Lord Jesus got up and went out every day and ministered in the most selfless way. When you get down to the 15th verse, we read, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, this was no doubt one of the Pharisees or one of the lawyers. And he makes this very pious statement. He's presenting himself as a very spiritual person, a person that knows God, and what a joy it's going to be in the kingdom of God and eating bread there with God. And here was a man that is a classic humanist. Now, the truth is, humanism is the term that describes what every one of us are like in our nature. We're humanists to the core. Humanism is that view where self is at the center of everything. And this man, because he was this way on earth, because he would have a dinner and have his friends and his brethren and his kinsmen and his rich neighbors over to eat with him, is thinking, well, this is the way it's been down here on earth, and that's the way it's going to be in heaven. I'm going to be eating with God there. And so the Lord gives us this illustration that helps us get this man's perspective of things in perspective so that we can understand that he's a classic humanist. Now, at this point, I want to insert a section out of Paris Reedhead's sermon, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. I've told you before that I think one of the most important things you could ever do is get access to that message and either listen to it or go online. You can get a print made of the sermon because it's in print and available. And study that sermon carefully. And study it and study it and keep on studying it, because there are things in that message that will change your life for good. And when I first heard this message, I began to realize how profoundly ignorant I was about a lot of things that I thought I knew pretty good. But I didn't. And, you know, the Lord raises up people. He raises up ministers. He raises up and especially gifts people to teach the truth. And I'm so thankful for the day that the Lord raised up Paris Reedhead and put this message on his heart. But here's what he said. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross and into the tomb and up again? I'll tell you why. Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. It's the only way. It's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. Now think about this carefully. Why should a person go to the cross? What does that mean, going to the cross? Well, it means death to self. It means you're going with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to die there. Because you're going to reckon his death as being yours. And so what we're being told here, what we're being taught in this message, is that it's the only way that God can get glory out of you at all is through your death. 100% death. In other words, there's nothing about you in your natural state that can contribute to God in any respect whatsoever. Your intelligence, your strengths, your talents, anything that pertains to you. You have nothing to offer God. Nothing. As a matter of fact, we're monsters of iniquity, deserving of death, deserving of eternal condemnation. That's his message. That's what we deserve. He goes on to say, if you say it's because he'll get joy or peace or blessing or success or fame, then it's nothing but a Levite serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. There's only one reason for you to go to the cross, dear young person. And that's because until you come to the place of union with Christ in death, you are defrauding the Son of God of the glory that he could get out of your life. For no flesh shall glory in his sight. And until you've understood the sanctifying work of God by the Holy Ghost taking you into union with Christ in death and burial and resurrection, you have to serve in what you have and all you have, which is under the sentence of death, human personality and human nature and human strength and human energy. And God will get no glory out of that. So the reason for you to go to the cross isn't that you're going to get victory. You will get victory. It isn't that you're going to have joy. You will have joy. But the reason for you to embrace the cross and press through until you know that you can testify with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, it isn't what you're going to get out of it, but what he will get out of it. What he will get out of it. For the glory of God. By the same token, why aren't you pressed through to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Why aren't you pressed through to know the fullness of Christ? I'll tell you why. Because the only possible way that Jesus Christ will get glory out of a life that he has redeemed with his precious blood is when he can fill that life with his presence and live through his own life. We got to die. We've got to die. The only way the Lord can get glory out of you or out of me is for everything that we are to die. From that point on, our mind is Christ's mind. The only will that matters is his will. It's the only will that matters. The only purpose is his purpose. The only reason for living is Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I've suffered the loss of all things and count it as dung, that I might win Christ. Christ is the only thing that matters. He's the only thing that matters in this life. Now, is that true of us when we get up every day? Do we think about life this way? you can literally become so full of the business of life, occupation, earning a living, going here and there, planning vacations, planning recreation, doing all the things that are fun and the things that make us happy. As though that's why we're here, is to be personally happy. This is one of the major points in Parris Reedhead's sermon, being happy. Being happy. Being happy by our definition, that's humanism. Let me tell you something. You can come to Calvary Memorial Church and be living the life of a humanist and be very artful at projecting to people that you're really spiritual and not be spiritual at all. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter what other people think about you. The only thing that matters is what the Lord knows. One of these days, very, very soon, we're going to be looking the Lord in the face. And our success in convincing others about what we're all about is meaningless. Always has been, it always will be. The only thing that matters is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Forget everybody else in your home, among your friends, everybody else that you know on this earth. And understand that when you die, it's going to be just you and the Creator, the one who died for you on Calvary's cross, who saved you for a purpose, for a reason that is in himself. It's not in you. The Lord goes on to teach concerning this man who anticipates eating bread with God in the kingdom of God by saying in verse 16, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Of course, this is a type. It's a type of the cross of Calvary, the great supper, the cross of Calvary. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now again, this is an invitation to come to the cross, to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, this is an example of this man in verse 15 who was living this duplicitous life. He was a double-minded man. He was trying to live 2 lives simultaneously. He was trying to live the will of God and his own will at the same time. He had never really understood the cross of Calvary. He had never really understood how, and the only way that God could ever get glory out of him. I mean, what in the world could owning a piece of ground or having 5 yoke of oxen that you need to prove or some marriage that you have entered into have to do with eternity and the reason for the cross of Calvary? What importance are these things in relation to that? Well, to this man, they were very important. And so when he was bidden to come to the cross where the Lord could get glory out of him, the Lord was prevented. Because these people had their reasons. They had their excuses. And everybody does. We all have our reasons. We all have our excuses for what we do in life. We're very artful with these deceitful hearts of ours in coming up with justifications and defenses for everything that we do. And when we offer to people our reason for our choices in life, it can sound ever so reasonable. But folks, we're not here to convince others of our reasons for doing things. It doesn't really matter. If I convince somebody of some reason that I did something, or you convince me of some reason that you have done something, what is that to me, or what is that to you? Who am I? What do I have to do with you? What do you have to do with me? Listen, we each have everything to do with the Lord. We have to go to the omniscient God with our reasons. And we've got to remember what he did for us when he died for us on that cross. It's like going, as it were, back some 2,000 years ago, and here's the Lord Jesus up on the cross, and he's dying for our sins. He's purchasing our souls, and he's giving to us eternal life. And somehow or other, we're going to come to him with our reasons for maybe going somewhere else for the moment. We've got the schedule. We've got these things that are going on that are so important. I mean, would we dare speak to him as he's up there on the cross and present to him our excuse concerning the piece of ground, our 5 yoke of oxen, our wife, our husband, our children, as though that has anything to do with what he's doing? How can the Lord get glory out of us? There's only one way. There's only one way that the Lord can get glory out of a human being. And that's taking us to the foot of the cross to show us the death that we deserve, what we deserve. But we've all got our perspective of life and what it's all about. And we're certainly surrounded by examples of what everybody else is doing and what everybody else is living for, as though that's important. No, it isn't. It isn't. I'm telling you, it's possible to come to Calvary Memorial Church for many years as you're preaching and go right out the door, even tonight, and block out thoughts that come too close within our comfort zone of how we want our life to be. In verse 21, we read, "So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And then he told him to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that his house might be filled." You see, the Lord had already talked about the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Verse 13. When he was talking about how people typically gather around them those that recompense blessing in your relationship with them. Because they're intelligent, maybe because they have means, because they're popular in the community or whatever. And everything in our nature is pointed that direction. We want to be happy. We want to be personally happy. And there's a lot more happiness in that kind of life, just putting aside all these other people out here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And yet these are the people that need our ministry. These others don't need us. And so the Lord goes out and he sends these servants out and he says, go call in here the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Bring them in here. You see, these are people who know their condition. Their condition of helplessness. And they're thankful for the invitation. They're really thankful for the invitation because they don't have a life. I mean, they've come to the end of themselves. They're in absolute and total despair. There's no hope for them. And you know, all of us ought to see that of ourselves, that we're really just that way. The Lord said that of the Laodiceans, as Brother Charles has been talking about it, how they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. And didn't know that they were poor and wretched and blind and naked. They didn't know their actual condition. And that could be true of us here tonight. It could be true of us. And you see, as long as your life is filled with self, and you're out here getting a life, you're not really interested in this invitation to this great supper. This great supper. What is important in comparison to this supper? This supper. This invitation. What is there going on in our life that is important in comparison to that? Well, just in case we still haven't gotten the point, the Lord teaches us, beginning at verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what we have here, folks, is family. Family. How important is family to you? Is it everything? Family. You can come to Calvary Memorial Church for years and never understand what has been preached in this church on this subject. There have been large numbers that have left this church over this kind of preaching. You would think that family is the most important thing in the world. I mean, you got programs that are named Focus on the Family, Focus on the Family. Which family? Do we understand, as those who have come to this church for all these years, what our pastor taught us so carefully on this subject? The family that matters is the family of God. The family is, in the humanist sense that most people understand it, most of them are going to be in hell forever. But we worship the family. We think it's the most important thing in the world is family. The earthly family. No, it's not. Not according to the words of the Lord Jesus right here. And he says, if you get this understanding here wrong on the family, the so-called superstructure of civilization, the importance of the family, if you don't get it in perspective in relationship to my supper, you cannot be my disciple. Family can't come first. Family cannot come first. Jesus Christ comes first. How can we miss this in Scripture? It's all over the place. It's a pervasive teaching. Do we think somehow or other we're going to save our children? What is the very first message in the Bible concerning the family and children? The very first child born was a murderer, killed his brother. Had two of the best parents that a child could ever have, Adam and Eve. They were both saved. They knew the truth. They taught their children the truth. I don't care what you invest in your children. It's not going to guarantee anything. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of a parent. It's of the Lord. And it's an amazing thing. You go out and you do research and you do studies on it. Some of the most horrible families in the world, even children who didn't have a mother and father, many times are the ones that get saved and turn into a glorious example of the grace and mercy of God and what he can do. And then children in the very best of families, I mean with the best examples, turn into some of the greatest monsters of iniquity known to man. And we need to understand these things. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, what does a dead person have in the way of family? What becomes of your family when you die? And you could die tomorrow. What's going to become of your family? Is there hope in you? It never has been. Their hope is the same hope that we have individually. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the only hope there is. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be irresponsible and negligent of our responsibilities toward our own. A person that doesn't care for their own are worse than an infidel. They've denied the faith if they do not care for their own. But in our humanism, we take that too far. It can become more important than a church service. I'll tell you one thing. I pray God will never allow me as a parent to teach my children that there's something more important than being here at church. When it comes to fun, having a good time, my personal happiness with my family, it's not what life's all about. You see, Christ is the life of a person that comes to the cross of Calvary. The ministry is not what you're going to get out of God, but what God is going to get out of you. Judas was in the ministry, but he was a thief. He was in it for what he was going to get out of it. Balaam ran greedily after a reward. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He had his reasons. The Laodiceans were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. They had the best of both worlds, and they really believed that in the end that's how it was going to work out. They could have the riches of this life, the blessings and the happiness that this life affords, and the happiness that heaven is going to provide one day when we're with the Lord. If I understand the message of this book, and I believe I do, I believe that we better go to the cross of Calvary and rethink that message and what it really means. We've been taught the truth concerning the family in this church for many years, and that truth never changes. Well, our time is gone. Let's stop right there, and we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the precious word of God. Thank you for being so kind and so patient in dealing with us. Father, if we had much of a glimpse into what we're really like, it would be so overwhelming we would just fall to the ground. We would be afraid to move. And Father, from time to time, it would be good for us if we did, that we might rethink everything, that we might have the humility to allow that we could be wrong about so many things. Very soon, you're going to come. And I believe those of us here tonight, as we contemplate these things that have been said, there's a sense that this is ever so true. The only thing that matters is what you think. And we gather here at your feet to hear your word in the hope that you will help us, Lord, to understand these things and adjust our lives accordingly by thy Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Our closing song is hymn number 548.